down at Baptist Bible Seminary. I think most of you, of course, were here last night, but if you weren't and you are coming for the first time tonight, Brother Mappas got us started in the study of Philemon, and particularly the fight to forgive, and we're looking forward to another night together.
Thank you, Pastor Don. We do have some handouts. If you were not able to get a handout on the way in, if you slip up your hand, we can get one to you. We got one here. I think one back there. Anyone else? One over here. And again, if these handouts are an impediment to you, then make a paper airplane and fly it away, okay? They're designed to help you. Okay, some over here. And got one here. Do you need anyone else? No? Okay. Well, I'd like to start off this morning in Colossians chapter 4. The book of Colossians chapter 4. If you recall from yesterday, Paul is in Roman imprisonment. Now, he's not in the Mamertine prison. We tend to think, and we don't know, but from archaeological studies, we tend to think that when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, that was his last epistle, we think he was in the Mamertine prison, which is in Rome, which was a horrible dungeon-like cave where they would put the most vile prisoners. And we think that's when Paul wrote his last epistle in 2 Timothy, and shortly after that, he was taken out in the great Apostle Paul was beheaded, we think. But he was martyred after he wrote 2 Timothy. Currently, when he writes the prison epistles, he is under house arrest in Rome. And he will be released, and he knows he is going to be released. Somehow the Lord impressed that upon him. And he writes four letters while he is under house arrest. While he's under house arrest, he is sharing the gospel. And the book of Acts ends in Acts 28 with people coming and going, visiting with the Apostle Paul. And Paul leads to Christ a man named Onesimus. And we've structured our study in Philemon around Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul. In Colossians chapter 4, and I just want to begin reading in chapter 1. And again, it is noteworthy that Philemon was most likely pastoring a church in Colossae. So Philemon may have been in the very church that the book of Colossians was written to. Paul never visited Colossae before he wrote. There were two churches in the New Testament that Paul writes to that he had not started or he had not visited. It's the church at Rome and the church at Colossae. Now, that's really significant. That's very important because we see Paul exercising apostolic authority to churches that he didn't start. So you see, that demonstrates the authority that Paul had from God, that he could write to a church that he'd never visited, that he had never started, and tell them what to do, tell them what to believe. That shows his apostolic credentials. So the church at Colossae and the church at Rome, Paul had never visited. He writes to Colossae. There are a number of people mentioned in chapter 4 and in the book of Philemon. So again, we tend to think that Philemon was in Colossae, maybe even the very church that Paul is writing to. And in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul writes, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." A little bit before that, if you look at chapter 3, verse 22, he says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, work heartily as to the Lord. It's very interesting. Paul had such supreme confidence in the gospel that Paul believed, correctly, Paul believed that God could so change a person's heart that that individual could be transformed and be what God wanted them to be without changing their social structure. Let me say that again. Paul had such supreme confidence in the gospel that he believed a person could be changed and transformed and be all that God wanted them to be without changing their social structure. So Paul does not eradicate slavery. Now, the slavery during the Roman time was different than our own national history. Scholars tell us that at any given point in time within the Roman history, a third of their population would be considered slaves. A third of their population would be considered slaves. You could be born into slavery, you could be conquered and be a slave, or you could sell yourself into slavery. Now today, we have bankruptcy proceedings. But they didn't have that back in those days. So if you were going bankrupt and you couldn't meet the debts, you would go to your creditor and you would say, I had a bad year, the seed I bought from you didn't bear fruit, I don't have the money to pay you. Well, your creditor could throw you in prison, or he could say, okay, then you're going to become my slave for whatever amount of years the seed was worth. We have incredible evidence that some slaves were very, very well educated. They sold themselves into slavery for maybe 2 years, maybe 3 years, maybe 4 years, and some of those slaves would be household slaves who would be like a butler or like a nanny. Now again, slavery was abusive at times. There were Roman laws that gave some protection to slaves. It was expensive to have a slave. Now, there were abuses. I don't want to paint a rosy picture. There were abuses, but it was a different kind of slavery than what occurred within our national history. Paul believed, and he had such supreme confidence in the gospel, that God could change the life of an individual and meet their innermost needs without changing the social structure. And isn't that how the gospel spread as we read throughout the book of Acts? That the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That God first changes an individual's life. And I've said, in terms of regeneration, when God makes us alive, he makes us anew, we're born again. God does not regenerate isms. Okay? And what I mean by that is, God doesn't regenerate communism or socialism or capitalism. God regenerates individuals. Now, one passage in the New Testament where Paul talks about slavery in kind of a pejorative way, and I'm just going to read it to you, but you could jot it down. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 20 and 21, Paul says, "Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave?" In other words, did you come to Christ while you were a slave? Paul says, don't worry about it. "But if you're able also to become free, do that." So Paul says, look, if you came to Christ while you were a slave, don't worry about it. Just serve God and be what God wants you to be. But if you can free yourself, then do it. And many individuals would buy themselves out of slavery. We don't know what kind of slave Onesimus was. We tend to think he was a household slave because he had access to the house. We tend to think that he probably stole something from Philemon. Now, we don't know, but we think that. We tend to think he was probably one of the more educated slaves. And he, whatever the case is, he ran off. He probably took something. He meets the Apostle Paul in Rome, which would have been common. Slaves would have ran to Rome where they could have fit in into the large city. He meets up with Paul somehow. Paul leads him to Christ. And now Paul says, you got to go back. You got to go back. You got to go back to your master. Philemon could have done whatever he wanted. He could have thrown him in prison. He could have had him beaten. And when Paul says to Onesimus, you have to go back, he writes a letter. And that letter is called Philemon. Now, folks, one of the neat things about this, Paul could have simply, he could have simply sent a message and told Philemon, hey, you read Colossians chapter 4, fella. Because they were in the same area, probably the same church. The book of Philemon isn't really needed because everything that Paul is saying in Philemon is encapsulated in, hey, masters, treat your slaves well. But Paul knows it's difficult to forgive people. Paul knows what it takes to forgive people. Did Paul ever have to forgive anyone? What do you think? When you think of how Paul was treated, think of 2 Timothy. That is Paul's last epistle, his last swan song. And he's writing to young Timothy, and Timothy wants to leave Ephesus. And basically Paul says, hey, I left you there, and I want you to stay there. And when Paul writes to Timothy, his son in the faith, in 2 Timothy, Paul says, hey, I'm an apostle, Timothy. You're going to do what I want you to do. You're going to stay there at Ephesus, and you're going to get the job done. So what do we have in 2 Timothy? We have Paul waiting to be martyred, having forgiven individuals, writing to a young guy, Timothy, who's free and has his energy and strength, who's discouraged and doesn't want to go on. What a contrast. So Paul wants Philemon to exercise his volitional will and forgive Onesimus. He does not simply want them to get along. He does not simply want them to say, well, you know, I guess I'll tolerate him. It's not what he wants. Because now Onesimus is a brother in Christ. So see, he's writing this letter to help Philemon and to pressure Philemon and to make sure that Philemon is going to do the right thing. Now, we turn to Philemon, and I really want to focus today, I'm going to review some, but I really want to focus on how Paul has legitimate expectations, that Paul's expectations are based on the promises of God, not simply what God can do. And I want to clarify this. We should be trusting what God has promised to do, not simply what God can do. I have a running joke in my home when I walk down to get the mailbox. I'll say, hey, do you think there's a check for $2 million for me in the mailbox? And my daughter will say, Dad, of course not. So don't you think God can do that? Well, he could. God has the ability to give me a check for $2 million. He hasn't promised that, and I don't know why he would ever do that. But I share that with my daughter to make the point that we trust in the promises that God has given us, but we do not trust simply in what God might do. And Paul clarifies this issue of appropriate expectation in the book of Philemon. Some years ago, I was doing some premarital counseling with a very, very young collegiate student, a young man and his young girl, and they were engaged and planning to be married. And in premarital counseling, you try to resource a couple and help retool them in terms of communication skills and so forth. And we started talking about conflict resolution and how they would resolve conflicts. And the young lady looked at me and said, well, Dr. Mappas, we're not going to have any conflicts. And I said, well, I certainly hope you don't have any horrible fights where you throw things at one another, but certainly you're going to have disagreements. And she said, oh, no, Dr. Mappas, we're not going to have any disagreements because we're both going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's only one Holy Spirit, and he's not divided, so we're going to be yielded to him, so we will not have any disagreements. And again, I said, well, I hope that you never have any long-lasting fights, and certainly that there's no place in the Christian home to be yelling at one another and so forth and so on. And she said, oh, no, we are not going to have any disagreements, Dr. Mappas. So I looked at her young man, and I said, Jason, how do you feel about that? And he said, well, I disagree. Okay, so then of course then we were able to begin to model. Okay, well, how do you work through disagreements? And she was just a young sister in Christ. Okay, and they got married and they were fine. Paul wants to be careful that he doesn't give any false promises. You know, there's nothing here to Onesimus that we know. Nothing in this letter about Onesimus except you go back, Onesimus. You're going to go back with Tychicus. Tychicus took the letter to Colossae, and he accompanied Onesimus to Philemon. He says, you're going back. Philemon could do what he wanted to legally. He had every legal right. He could have had him whipped. He could have had him thrown in prison. Some scholars think he could have had him killed. I don't know if he could have gone that far. But there are no false promises here. So Philemon is a window into how Paul applies truth. I want to give you an illustration of this before we jump into Philemon. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 27. I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 27. This section of scripture talks about the shipwreck. Right before the shipwreck, if you remember, Apostle Paul was with the Roman soldiers. They were taking him to Rome and so forth to begin his imprisonment. And there was a horrible shipwreck. And in chapter 27, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18. Okay, so everyone's there. Chapter 27, verse 18. And Luke writes, the next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us from then on, all hope of our being delivered was gradually abandoned. And when they had gone a long time without food, okay, now let's watch what Paul does. Now remember, Paul is the prisoner. Okay, he is the one who's enchained here. Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice, and you ought not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Can you imagine little Paul? You know, he was kind of a frail guy. Guys, you shouldn't have done it. You should have listened to me. You should have taken my advice. Verse 22. And yet now I urge you, men, keep up your courage. Don't get discouraged, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but we'll only lose the ship. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me, saying, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." Wow, can you imagine? Now my point is, Paul believed the promise of God. In this context, Paul received a unique promise from an angel from God. It could have been the pre-incarnate Christ or just an angelic deliverer. We don't know. But this angel told Paul, "Paul, you're going to be delivered, and you're going to go to Caesar." Paul believed that, and he based his faith on that promise of God. And of course, we know what happened. Paul was... The ship crashed and they all floated ashore, and Paul eventually went to Rome where he was imprisoned. Paul believed in the sovereignty of God to the extent that even though he was under house arrest, he didn't have the freedom to come and go. He was under house arrest. He was a prisoner. He had been cheated, he had been blasphemed, he had been lied about, he had been mistreated. He was a prisoner of Rome. Yet when he writes to Philemon, he starts off by saying, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. You see, Paul models to Philemon what he wants Philemon to do. He does not simply want Philemon to think, hey, I was mistreated by Onesimus. He stole something from me. He betrayed my trust. How can I ever trust him again? He's a slave, and I'm going to treat him as a slave. Matter of fact, I'm going to treat him worse than a slave. No. Paul's whole point is, hey, he's a brother in Christ now. He's a brother in Christ. So Paul exonerates here. He believes the sovereignty of God. Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things after the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God. We don't know how God does that. We don't know how God does that. But we know that he does because he says he does. How about the book of Job? In chapters 1 to 3, think of Job. He lost his family. He lost his wealth. His wife spoke as a foolish woman when she said, just curse God and die. Job did nothing. Satan was limited in what he could do through God's grid. How about Joseph? Don't you love the story in Genesis 50:20? When Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, while you are in Acts, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 17. God's sovereignty even extends to national boundaries. It even extends to the life of a nation. I am grieved over what's happening to our nation. Just like when I lost my father, I grieved. When I lost my grandfather, I grieved. I grieve at times when I see how our nation is dying. And I pray that God has more for us as a nation. But my faith is in God. It's not in my nation. And I want you to see something in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Now, you got to remember now, Paul is speaking in Athens. He's speaking on Mars Hill. Mars Hill is where all the Greek rhetoricians and philosophers would come and hear speeches, and they would deliberate things. It would be like us going to the philosophy department of a secular university to share Christ. And Paul just lays it right out here. Verse 26, he says, and he made from one person every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. It sounds to me like Paul believed that there was a literal historical Adam, doesn't it? And from Adam and Eve came mankind. Paul believed that. Today, Paul would be viewed as a simpleton, as an unsophisticated individual, as a fundamentalist. He made from one person every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, notice, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, and if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. That shows the detail of God's sovereignty. Even national timelines and boundaries are determined by God. How he does that, we don't know. And when Paul's writing to Philemon, he wants to mitigate false expectations. He wants Philemon to trust God. He wants Philemon to do what's right. But he doesn't lay out any pretense or false expectation. We talked a little bit about last time that when we come to Philemon, when we look here at verse 10, and I am now in Philemon in verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you for my child whom I begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me, and I'm sending him back to you. And we talked a little bit about last time that it was common for people to give a person in slavery a different name in hopes that they would live up to that name. Now we're not sure, but it's possible that Onesimus at one point had a different name, and when he became a slave, he was given the name Onesimus, because the name itself means profitable one or useful one. Now, right? You would not name a slave lazy one. You would not name a slave useless one. So his name was useful. So it's possible that Paul is doing a wordplay here to say, look, before he was a Christian and when he was with you, the useful one was really useless to you. But now the useful one has come back as a Christian and he's useful to you. And Paul says he's useful to me. Folks, I want you to think about that. What did Onesimus have to offer to Philemon and to this little house in Philemon's church? What could he offer? He had a horrible reputation. He ran away. He took something from Philemon. Most likely, Apphia was Philemon's wife. And he violated their trust. He offended them. He hurt them. And now Paul says, hey, you know what? He's useful to me and he's useful to you too. What could he do? A new Christian? A convict? Somebody with a tainted past? How could he be useful? And how could he be useful to Paul? Paul was an apostle. You see, Paul had supreme confidence that God changes lives. Paul understood the power of the Holy Spirit, that when a person comes to Christ, the Spirit of God himself unites with our spirit, our immaterial part. In other words, that part of me that makes me me, okay, it's not my hair, because that's changing and I'm losing it, okay? It's the part of me that makes me me is the immaterial part, my soul and spirit. And the Spirit of God himself unites with my soul and spirit when I'm saved. And when I'm saved, I'm regenerated, I'm born again, I'm born anew, I receive a spiritual gift, and God intends me to function in the body of Christ. He intends you to function in the body of Christ. And Paul says he's useful to you, Philemon. Philemon, here's what he's saying. Philemon, you need him. Wow. What a perspective we should have within the body of Christ, that God could do this kind of work. I worked for 6 years in Phoenix, Arizona, in aerospace engineering. And one day we had a young lady visit our singles class, and she had a young man with him. And this young lady had a tainted past. She was raised up in the church and a very rebellious young girl. We were thrilled to see her. So I went to visit her friend. His name was Dan. And as I went to his apartment, he had a bunch of engineering books out on the table. And he worked at one of our competitors. He worked at Motorola. But we worked in similar fields, so we hit it off. And we started working together. And Danny came to Christ. But before he came to Christ, Danny and Malena went in to see the pastors, and they said, we've got to get married. And the pastor said, well, why do you have to get married? And she said, well, I'm expecting. And they said, well, you don't have to get married just because of that. Well, to make the long story short, they worked with that couple and led Danny to Christ, and Malena rededicated her life to Christ, and they were married. Folks, this is a recipe for disaster now, right? You're looking at a recipe for a disaster. You have a young girl who's pregnant with all the hormonal changes. You have a brand new Christian who knows nothing, Dan, and this is going to be a train wreck. Dan's conversion was real. Melena's rededication was real. Dan would share that they would get in such horrible fights in their first year of marriage. He couldn't sleep up in the bedroom, and he was so upset, he would go down and sleep on the couch, but he was so upset, he couldn't sleep, so he read, and he had nothing to read, so he read the Bible. Now, that's what God did to get him to read the Bible. Years later, Dan and Melena would lead marriage retreats. All right? We should never underestimate the power of the gospel to change a life. The Bible teaches we're all sinners, every one of us. Some of us may stink a little bit more than others, right? We might have a little bit more decay than others, but we're all dead in our sins and we all need to be regenerated. And Christ saves us. And Paul argues here, Philemon, verse 11, he's useful to you and to me. Verse 13, Paul says, I wanted to keep him with me. It doesn't matter our past. Let me say it again. Our past doesn't matter. Oh, there might be some consequences there. But see, the gospel is so powerful that when we're united to the very person of God, our Creator, we are filled with His Spirit and given new life, new perspective, joy. It's very interesting in church history. We don't know what happened to Onesimus. In other words, there's no other epistolary literature in the New Testament of really what happened to him. There's no documentation of what happened to him, but there is. There is a statement from Ignatius who writes about a bishop, a church leader in Ephesus, and his name is Onesimus. Now, that was a common name. It might not be the same Onesimus, but it might be. We don't know. We're not told what happened. But I hope to think Philemon forgave him, and he did well. In your handout, you have a little... You have a text box with the passage of 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. Now, I'm going to unpack this a little bit more tomorrow with a separate presentation, but I want to read the text out of Corinthians, and I want you to kind of see this triangle because it relates to how Onesimus could be useful. How could a runaway criminal who had a horrible reputation, a thief, how could he ever be useful? Well, he's regenerated. The Spirit of God's within his spirit. God gives him a spiritual gift, and he can use that gift. That's how he can be useful. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, Paul writes that there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all people. And I have a triangle here. At the bottom of it, you see gifts. Everyone receives a gift, a spiritual gift. When you came to Christ, you received a gift. And this is a compilation of what I call the 12-12, 4-4 passages. So if you want to remember where the spiritual gifts are, just think of this, the 12-12, 4-4, okay? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, the 12-12, 4-4 passages. That's it. You've got it, right? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, And 1 Peter 4, 12, 12, 4, 4. Those are the passages that discuss spiritual gifts in the New Testament. So according to Paul, everyone receives at least one gift, okay? And from that gift, from that spiritual gift that you're given, you should try to develop little ministries. It doesn't have to be a sanctioned ministry in the church. It doesn't have to be something that the church provides for you to do. But you develop a little ministry. And from that ministry, there's a little bit of an effect. Okay? Now, the effect is a little bit of Christ is radiated. Because, right, it's the Spirit that gave you the gift, and he gave you the gift to glorify Christ. So let's say you get, let's say there's a fella, I'm thinking of a guy back in Phoenix, he believed he had the gift of administration, and he did. He was really good at administrating things and setting things up. He just had an ability to do that. His wife, let's say she had maybe the gift of mercy. So here's one of the gifts. Here's what they did. Here's what they did in the church. Whenever there was a death, when we had a widow or a widower, he and his wife offered to go work with that grieved individual to help them arrange their estate. So he had a gift of administration. He just understood all those things, and he had a knack for it. So he would go help, and his wife would come along, especially if it was a widow, right? His wife would come along, and she'd be ministering to them. And Pastor Dick, he was one of our pastors, but he didn't do this because he was a pastor. He did this long before he was a pastor. He began to help arrange the estate. And Christ was glorified. See how that works? Everybody has a gift. We use the gift, and we develop little ministries based on that gift, and then there are effects, which is God's glory. Every one of us in here has a spiritual gift. I think of a group of ladies, again back in Phoenix. They had the gift of mercy, somebody had the gift of teaching, and they had a burden for young moms and marriages. So they put a thing called together a Bible study. And they started at a mall, Christown Mall, and they called it the Christown Bible Study. Eventually, that grew to over 600 women. It was incredible how God was using that ministry when we showed up in Phoenix. What about you? What kind of spiritual gift do you think you have? And are you using it to develop little ministries? Oh, the ministries don't have to occur in the building. They don't have to be sanctioned by the pastor. You can use your spiritual gift in the home. You should. You can use your spiritual gift anywhere, and you try to develop little ministries based on that gift, and you see the effect. I'm going to go into this further tomorrow, but I wanted to share that with you here because this is one way that Onesimus would be useful. Because every Christian, regardless of your past, is regenerated. You know, God doesn't look at people, and he doesn't look at people and say, you know, Mappas, you were really bad, so I'm only going to regenerate you 75%, but I'm going to regenerate Hank 100% because he's better than you. That's not how it works. You know, when you're dead in sin, you're dead in sin. Dead in sin means to be irresponsive. You don't respond to spiritual things. You walk in darkness. Now, some people rot more. They do things that we would say is worse than others. There's more stink. There's more rot and stench. But they're still dead. They're unresponsive. And God regenerates us when we come to know Christ. When I was just a sixth grader, I think it was, or seventh grader, my grandfather Mappas, died. And I was a pretty stout young man. And when we were in the funeral home, my father, he said, do you want to go up and see Grandpa? And I said, mm-mm. And my dad, you know, he was just doing what he was taught, you know. So he took me up there and said, do you want to touch Grandpa? I said, no. He said, it's okay, you can touch him. So he put my hand on my grandpa, and I squeezed my grandpa's hand. And it was the first time that my grandpa never responded to me. And I came face to face with death. He was not responsive. And I got to tell you, as a seventh grader, I completely dissolved. And it took my dad, who was a big man, and one of my uncles, it took two of them as they were carrying me out. And I can remember to this day, as I still remember seeing my mom, and I can still remember my mom's look to my dad to say, don't you do that again. So that's what death is. It's an unresponsive. We were unresponsive. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. So everyone is equally dead. Everyone is equally saved. And everyone is equally given a spiritual gift. That's how Onesimus could be useful. Folks, we need to get a hold of this. I mean, this church needs to get a hold of this. We no longer live in a Christianized society where people are generally nice, and then they come to church and get saved, and then they just get nicer. Those days are done. People coming to Christ today have enormous obstacles. They have been involved in incredibly deep, deep, deep sin. And they come to Christ. So is there a place for them here? You have to wrestle. Is there a place for them here? Is there a place for an exotic dancer to come to Christ and come here? Would she be welcome here? Would bartenders who get saved, I mean big burly people, is there a place for them? I know there is a place for them here. I know that because I know about the ministry. Once I was heading up a baptismal class, and there was a young lady that had said she was going to come, and she didn't come. And as a matter of fact, I would always refer to her like Melchizedek, because I never knew from where she came or where she went, you know. But she claimed to know Christ, and we were trying to disciple her, and I did the baptismal class, and at the very end of it, I walk outside, and here she comes. Here comes Mandy. And I could tell she'd been crying, her face was red, and so she went into the room and talked to Karen. And I thought, well, it's very common, a new Christian who wants to get baptized, maybe they fall into sin, or maybe they don't think they're worthy to be baptized or something. Those things are very, very common. So my wife comes out with Mandy, and she says, honey, Mandy can't get baptized. And I said, well, Mandy, why is that? And she said, and Karen said, well, Mandy's a dancer. And I said, well, you know, people have different convictions on dancing, and there's different kinds of dancing, and that's not really the worst thing. And my wife's going, no, honey. She's an exotic dancer. And she had come to Christ through our church, brand new baby Christian, trying to leave that horrible, horrible life. And you know what? We got to see God save Mandy. Took some patience. Took acceptance. You know what? Mandy was useful. How do we judge how we're useful? By how much money we have? How about the people that have a gold ring? How about the people that have lots of money? Are they more useful than someone who's impoverished? Not according to the book of James. Right? No way. Folks, when we become new creatures in Christ, we are new creatures in Christ. Don't get lost in your past. How about Rahab? Was she a good, clean girl? Did God saved Rahab? In other words, in the Old Testament, Rahab believed in the Abrahamic promise. In other words, she believed that God would bless those who bless Abraham and his descendants and curse those who curse them. And she heard what happened to the Egyptians, so she blessed the spies. and she is in the line of Christ. What about Adam and Eve? Talk about somebody who blew it, right? They believed God's promise. What about John Mark? You want to have some fun Bible reading, read through Acts 13 and Acts 16. John Mark, he goes out on a missionary journey, the first missionary journey. He goes out with Paul and Barnabas, and they experience incredible things. John Mark is a younger man. Barnabas is discipling John Mark. What happens? Well, Paul says that John Mark deserted them. It's very interesting. In Acts 13, Luke says that John Mark left them, okay? And then later, on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul says no, because he deserted us. So Paul had a strong opinion, and they had a disagreement. Just think of John Mark. He, for whatever reason, and we don't know why, he left Paul, and Paul viewed that as desertion. So then in Acts 16, on the second missionary journey, Barnabas says, hell yeah, let's go get John Mark. And Paul says, no. Can you hear the debate? Barnabas saying, well, yeah, but he's useful. And Paul says, yeah, we gave him his chance, he blew it. He deserted us. Yeah, but he's useful. And by the way, who discipled Paul? Barnabas is one of the guys who discipled Paul. So there's a split between the two. Now, they weren't angry. They didn't say, well, I'm going to take my Bible and go home. It wasn't that. So Paul takes Silas on the second missionary journey. Barnabas takes John Mark, continues to disciple him. And by the way, in the last chapter of Colossians, you know what Paul's going to, he's going to mention John Mark. And in 2 Timothy, Paul's last epistle, and he knows he's going to die, he tells Timothy, hey, you get John Mark because he's useful. Wow. It shows people need to be discipled and need to be patient and grow. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As I said, God regenerates individuals, not political systems. Chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And I want you to see the tenses here. They're all we would call in English past tense. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. In other words, even though they were all those things, when they were saved, they were justified in God's sight. And they were useful. We had a young couple in one of our churches, and after Bible club, they were helping to clean up, and they would be the all-American couple. I mean, if there was like a Barbie and Ken couple, they were it. I mean, he was a wonderful, outgoing guy. He had a great job, and his wife was, you know, just as beautiful as she could be and perky. And well, they had come to Christ, and they had two little beautiful little girls that... So they were part of our church family, and the four of us or three of us were kind of doing dishes and getting ready to, you know, close up shop and go home. And And she looked up and she had a pained look on her face and she said, "You know, Pastor Dave, I just wish I hadn't done what I did before I was saved." She goes, "My husband and I, we got involved in some really bad things, and I still cry about what I did. It was awful. Some of the things that we did were horrible. They got involved in some bad things. And I explained to her, Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ. There is therefore now no penal guilt. There's no guilt for our sins because we're in Christ." But then I went on to say that Satan, okay, the evil one, is referenced in the book of Revelation as the condemner. In other words, sometimes Satan condemns us. He heaps guilt on us. And there's no condemnation for those in Christ. The Spirit of God never condemns us. And I've developed some stuff. I've written a little bit, and I've especially worked with, when I work with college and graduate students, to help them discern the difference between the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit versus the condemning work of the unholy spirit. Right? Maybe you've experienced that when you've blown it. And all of a sudden you have this sense of guilt and dread. You think, "How could I be a Christian? How could I have ever said that or done that?" That is not how the Holy Spirit works. The Holy Spirit always convicts us. And as he convicts us, there's a wooing to say, "Repent and come back. Repent and to come back." It's worthwhile thinking about the difference between the convicting work of the Holy Spirit versus the condemning work of the unholy spirit. And I've done some writing on that. Matter of fact, I think tomorrow I'm going to bring in a little one-page article. If you'd care to, you could read a little bit about that. Paul believed in the power of the gospel to change a life. I am grieved when I see what's happening to church after church and what's happening to school after school. And I want to look at one more passage and then we'll have a break. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Recently I was dialoguing kind of in a brown bag lunch session with a bunch of students, and they said, "Hey, Dr. Mabus, what do you think is really wrong with American evangelicalism? What's really wrong?" And I said, "Well, I'll tell you what I think. I think American Christians are bored with God. That's what I think. They're so busy with materialism and making, I think they're just bored. They're bored with God. God just doesn't tickle their fancy anymore. Okay? They're bored. They're bored with God. They don't think they need him. They think that God's kind of like, you know, when you know the old Lego things, you know, you click stuff on together with toys. That's how they view it. They just kind of click God onto them, you know, kind of a..." They're bored with God. And you know what? I know churches that are bored with God. As a matter of fact, I'm gonna give a name. It's the Church of Laodicea. Look with me in Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse 17. Now this is a New Testament church in Asia Minor. They're bored with God. They don't think they need him. "Because," and this is what John says, Christ is saying through John, "because you say I'm rich and I become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you're wretched, miserable and poor and blind and naked." He says, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich and have white garments, and you may clothe yourself," etc., etc. And we find Christ on the outside of this church in verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in and I'll dine with him and have fellowship." There we go. There's a church that's bored with God, and they didn't even know God was on the outside. It's kind of like in the Old Testament. Remember those horrible chapters in Ezekiel? They're so sad. Remember? The Lord says, Ezekiel, son of man, make a little hole and look in there. And he sees the presence of God. And the presence of God is hovering over the kind of the Ark of the Covenant and so forth. And the presence of God moves up to the wings of the seraphim. And then he moves up to the top. And the Spirit of God leaves the city because Judah was completely apostate. And the Spirit of God is gone. And shortly after then, of course, the city falls. And they're taken into captivity. But the sad thing is, they didn't even know that God left. They still did sacrifice. They still came. They didn't even know that God left. Just like this church. What's exciting, though, when you read Ezekiel, when he shows the Spirit coming, when he shows the presence of God coming back, he comes back the same way he left. That's kind of neat when you look at that in the book of Ezekiel. How do we view one another? After I came to know Christ, and I came to know Christ through a young lady and her family, and I came to know Christ. And by the way, I'm not an advocate of missionary dating, okay? My situation was a little different, I think, but I came to know Christ. And the young lady that I was seeing, you know, we just quit dating. I continued to go to that church. And her father came up to me and said, David, I've been talking to my wife, and we want to rent you an apartment. We'll pay for it so that you don't have to live with unsaved guys, because we're afraid that might draw you back into a sinful lifestyle. Now, I declined. Now, folks, what does that say about somebody? Wow. When I was disowned and had to leave my home, of all the things to worry about, you know, what do you think I was worried most about? I was really worried about how I was going to do laundry, because I'd never done laundry before. I mean, I'd never done laundry ever. And I remember just thinking, how am I going to do my own laundry? I don't know how to do it. No, I can't ask it. No, my friends, nobody knows. And that next Sunday, as I came to church, there was an older woman. You would think, well, she's useless. What can she do? She almost ran up to me, and she had two little Tupperware containers, one with laundry soap and one with bleach, but most importantly, little instructions. And she said, I've been praying for you all week long, and I don't know if you know how to do laundry, but I know my boys never did, and I want to be sure you know how to do laundry. Are we open to the Spirit guiding us and prompting us? So I did, by the way, I did learn how to do laundry, okay? I really did. Pardon me? My wife knows, yes. But sometimes she has to remind me, honey, just wash your own stuff. Okay, I think we'll take a break, have some refreshments, and then we'll come back. The flawed model, right? In the end, all models are like this, all false models, because they say that Christ doesn't have to touch everything, and you can have hidden sections of your heart that only you know, and there will not be consequences for that sin. That's a disintegrated model, right? This is an integrated model. That is a disintegrated or non-integrated model. And far too often, we adopt models like this, and we wonder why Christians aren't growing the way they should. Well, it's because they have the wrong model. Very interesting now, right? Neither the final guarantee of ultimate transformation nor the potential for growth is sufficient to make growth happen. Now think with me just for a minute. Does the Bible guarantee ultimate transformation for the believer? Absolutely, absolutely. The Spirit of God seals the believer unto the day of redemption, and when Christ returns, when we see him, we will be made like he is. So the Bible guarantees ultimate, final glorification and transformation when we see Christ. We will be completed. That is a guarantee in Scripture. The potential for growth is there, but those two alone don't guarantee growth. The believer must act with specific, conscious faith obedience to the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God has inspired the authors of this text to the extent that the text is inspired. All Scripture is inspired. So it's the voice of the Spirit. If you want to know what God says, you read God's book. And as we yield to what God says, the Spirit of God transforms us and we grow. And just like a little tree starts to grow, Christians grow. Requires faith obedience, not just sheer obedience of the will, but faith obedience, believing God. I love the walking metaphor. How do you walk? Well, we don't really think about the mechanics of walking, do we? We just walk. But if you think about the mechanics, you have to trust that your one leg is going to hold you up before you can walk. When we think about the mechanics of walking, right? So if I'm going to take a step, I have to trust that my left leg is going to hold me. And I take my first step, and then I take my next step. Folks, those are steps of faith obedience. So God gives me the strength to obey him. God gives me the desire to obey him. And then I take that very first step of obedience. And I find, you know what I find out to that first step? I find out God was with me. He helped me do that. And then I take another step and say, God is with me. He helped me through that. And I take another step. God is with me. He helped me. And after a while, for the mature Christian, we at times don't even think about obeying God. We just do it, right? Just like we're walking. That's a mature Christian. You're just, it's not that you don't think about God, but it's part of your disposition, just walking with God. And that's what God wants. It's not that we don't ever stumble, but we just walk with God. But a brand new baby Christian, someone who doesn't know the Scriptures, he's just come or she's just come to Christ, that first step, right? Can I trust God? Is God really going to help me? Is God? And you know, you're really hesitant, right? And sometimes you take that very first step, and you know what you find out? God helped me. He helped me. And then he does it again. And that's what God wants. He wants us to walk with him. And that's why Paul uses that metaphor of walking with God. Because of these faith, obedient, conscious steps of the Spirit. Now, when we come to Christ, okay, we get a new nature, okay? Sometimes we say we get a new heart, right? We get a new nature. We had the old nature, the old man that was crucified, and he gives us a new nature. That's Romans chapter 6 right here. Okay, he gives us a new nurture. Okay, in other words, the old nurture was the world, right? So, in other words, the old nature, the old man was nurtured by the world, right? And then we made worldly choices, right? Yes, okay. So now, as a new Christian, we have a new nature, and we have a new nurture, and the new nurture is the church. So we're supposed to make new choices. And as we make new choices, character is formed. That's how character is developed. We have a new nature, we have new nurture, which is the church, and we begin to make new choices. I'll tell you a new choice I made. For me, it was a big choice. I think thinking back on it, it was kind of silly, right? But one of the things I loved when I was 16, when I got it, I got a great big belt buckle, and I wore it to high school. And my mom just hated it. I wore it to high school, and it was a Jack Daniel's whiskey belt buckle. You know, and it was great big, and I loved it. You know, I walked around, and I loved that belt buckle. You know, and after I came to Christ, I mean, I knew that that wasn't what I wanted, but I loved that belt buckle. And I was just a 20-year-old guy. I can remember going to some field. I took off my belt buckle, and I threw it as far as I could. So what happens? We have a new nature. We have new nurture, and we start to make new choices. And as we make new choices, character is formed. And watch what happens. Okay? The virtues of Christ are seen. Now, folks, that's about as clever as I can be with PowerPoint. So, okay, you have new character, and what happens? As we make new choices, the virtues of Christ, the virtues of the Spirit are seen. That's what Christ wants, right? That's what he wants. We have a new nature. We have new nurture. Now we need to make new choices. Now I know some Christians who have a new nature and they have a new nurture, but they don't make new choices. Matter of fact, they're called the Corinthians. That's who they are. And Paul wants us to develop character. And I just want to encourage you, before I move on to my next slide, I want to encourage our parents, especially maybe our younger parents, or if you're grandparents and you have some younger grandchildren, it is absolutely imperative that you keep your testimony before your kids. Your kids and your grandkids, they need to know why you are the way you are. They need to know why grandpa and grandma are the way they are and why mom and dad are the way they are. And the reason that mom and dad are the way they are is because they have a new nature and a new nurture and they're making new decisions. That's why. It's not just because they're good people. It's not just because they've come through some bumps in life and they've learned the better way of life. Kids who grow up in good homes sometimes look at their parents and they just say, I could never be like dad. I could never be like mom. And they just give up. They get frustrated. They try to be like dad, but they can't. They try to be like mom, but they can't. So what do? They just get frustrated. And one of the reasons is because the parents don't keep before the kids. The reason that dad is the way dad is because of Christ, because Christ changed me. And the reason that mom is the way mom is because of Christ. It's because she's a Christian and she has a new nature and a new nurture and she makes new choices. And the reason that dad loves mom and the reason that mom loves dad is because we love Christ and we keep our testimony before our kids. What could be more frustrating to a young man or young daughter who's being raised and she sees really good parents and he sees really good parents? They try to emulate those good parents, but they can't. Of course they can't. Maybe they're not saved. So they get frustrated. So I want to encourage you as parents and grandparents, share your testimony with your kids. Share how you came to know Christ. Share how you came to rededicate your life to Christ. Talk about what Christ is currently leading you to do and how you're trying to use your ministry gift and involve them in those decisions. Some things that my wife and I have done. We decided in one of our ministries where I was part-time staff, I was full-time professor, that we were going to teach the Sunday school that our kids were in. The Sunday school department was horrible. And it was a large church of about 800-900 people, but their children's programming was not very good. I mean, it was really bad. And instead of complaining about it, I just went to the guy overseeing it, and I said, hey, if it's okay with you, my wife and I, we're going to teach the fourth grade this year. And he said, great. And I said, and next year we're going to move up with the kids and teach the fifth grade, and we're going to teach the sixth grade, and the seventh, and then the kids would go into junior high. Well, he thought that was great. So every year our daughter advanced, we taught that Sunday school class. We got to know those kids and love those kids. And then when my younger daughter then started to get a little bit older and she hit the fourth grade, we started doing the same thing. And we've tried to do ministry as family. Tried to do some ministry tasks as family. And we pray about things before we take off and do something. So you really want to encourage now your kids that the reason you are the way you are isn't just because how great you are, but it's because you have a new nature and a new nurture, and you're acting on that new nurture. And you also have to realize that when your kids come to Christ, they have a new nature, and they need a new nurture. And you have to help them make the right decisions. And it's imperative that the kids become part of the church. Now, I don't know how things work here in terms of children's programming and ministries. I don't know how any of that works here. But let me just say, there are times when the kids need to be in here. I'm not saying they have to be in every service, and I'm not saying they have to be in every part of every service. But the kids are part of the church. The teens are part of the lifeblood of the church. So there needs to be a place for them. They should see people being baptized. They should hear testimonies. That means you have to tolerate them at times when they're wiggly and squiggly. So I encourage you to work with your kids and explain new nature, new nurture, new decisions. And what we're seeing happening within church growth experts and within, you know, the kind of the popular theology, what people are saying is, you know, forget about all this theology stuff. Who needs that? And forget about all this, you know, new nurture stuff. Let's just make the church more fun and just, you know, exciting and so forth. But isn't it interesting that Peter does it? Paul does it? Jesus did it when he talked about the church. Isn't it interesting how Paul will go to great length to talk about the new nature that we received and the new nurture that we're in? And then at the end, he talks about the new decisions we need to make. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought about that? How about this? Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. 11 chapters of unadulterated doctrine about new nature and nurture and nature. And then chapter 12 is when he launches into sheer application. Well, the contemporary world today, in terms of church growth and theology, is to say, forget about all that doctrine stuff because doctrine divides. Just talk about how to have a good marriage. Let me say this. You cannot have the kind of marriage Christ wants you to have if you're not understanding your new nature and your nurture. How about Colossians? He does this. How about Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then boom, in chapter 4 through 6, he talks about more practical things. So the decision making is rooted in the new nature and new nurture. And I am grieved, and I will just say I am appalled by what some people are writing that church needs to be. They want to make it a circus. And exposition is being reduced to YouTube video clips and a few jokes and a few passages read. And that's portrayed as exposition. I'm not opposed to YouTube video clips. I'm not opposed to technology. But that's just a tool. So you really want to think about our decisions. Is our decision making, is it sourced in our new nature and our new nurture so that the very virtues of Christ are seen in a consistent way? That's what God wants. Okay? Now, and I went over this yesterday, but I want to kind of unpack this. And I did it for a reason. I wanted to give exposure yesterday, and we'll unpack it. Okay? So how does that theologically happen? Right? How can my wife see Christ in me? I mean, how can she do that? I mean, how can she see Christ? I'm a frail human with all kinds of faults. How can she see Christ in me? Remember, new nature, new nurture means new decision making, so people see the virtues of Christ. Remember that? That was the slide. Theologically, how can that happen? I want to just kind of run us through that here real quick. So I want you to turn to Isaiah 43:7. Okay? All the way back to Isaiah. Years ago, my wife and I were in an ordination session, and we were observing ordination because I hoped I would one day be ordained. And one of the examiners asked the candidate, he said, "What is God doing right now?" And it just completely threw the guy. He just couldn't answer the question. I mean, I knew right away I wanted to raise my hand, and I was a seminary student. I know. What's God doing right now? Well, he's running the universe. You know what God's doing right now? God is glorifying himself. As a matter of fact, might I be so bold to say that it is God's purpose to glorify himself. Everything God does, or everything he allows, ultimately he allows for his glory. God is in the business of glorifying himself. That's God's purpose. He wants to make himself known. Someone might say, that's rather arrogant. Isn't that rather conceited? Well, it's not arrogant or conceited if you're perfect. Wouldn't you want your perfection known? Wouldn't you want to make yourself known? Look with me in Isaiah 43:7. God is speaking, and he says, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory." My glory. Look over here at Isaiah 48:11. 48:11. If we want to say what the purpose of God is, it's for God is self-glory. He's glorifying himself. Isaiah 48:11, he writes, For my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. God is in the business of glorifying himself. He's making himself known. That's what he wants. Now, one of the ways that he decided to do that, now, if I was God, I don't think I would have done it this way, but God knows best. One of the chief ways he decided to do that was to create humanity. He made the stars, he made the moons, he made the plants, he made everything, as we read through Genesis. And he made Adam. And he breathed life into him. And Adam was made in God's image. Adam was made with the ability to image God, like a mirror. Like a mirror reflects light, mankind was given that ability and propensity, the desire, where he would automatically mirror God. He would be like a mirror reflecting those communicable attributes of God, those moral attributes of God, God's love, God's patience, God's goodness, God's mercy. Adam and Eve, later created, they would more automatically, they had a disposition to show that to one another. So God created Adam and Eve to image him. You know, that's another way to say that he created them to glorify him, right? To mirror him. Genesis 1:26, we were created in his image. And we know what happened, don't we? The evil one. Think of Genesis. God spoke, and it was good. God spoke, and it was good. God spoke, and it was good. And God tells the man, you may eat of any tree except this one. And the day you eat of it, you will die. Right after that, who comes on the scene? The evil one. And he questions God's word. See, you see that contrast in Genesis? God spoke and it was good. God spoke and it was good. God spoke and it was good. And who comes to question God's speaking? It's the evil one. And he tempts Eve. Now, when you read in Genesis, it says he tempts Eve, and Adam was with her. The man was with her. Adam was there, okay? Adam wasn't off doing something else. He was there, and he knew better. He never exercised his headship to protect his wife Eve. He just didn't. Eve is seduced. The old Moffat translation out of 1 Corinthians, and I think it's in 1 Timothy, says Eve was hoodwinked. That's how he translated it. She was deceived. The man was not deceived. They ate from it. She gave to the man, and he ate, and they spiritually died. At that point in time, it's like if you have a mirror and the mirror gets cracked or the mirror gets distorted. Have you ever looked in a distorted mirror or an aged mirror and you don't see the right representation of who you are? Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me sometimes when I've stopped to use the restroom. I run into the men's room and I look in a mirror and it's got black spots on it or it's distorted. And it's not really imaging my proper face. So Adam and Eve's mirror, their ability to glorify God, their ability to image God, was cracked. It was fractured. It was distorted so that they could no longer properly image God. But here's the problem. They were made to image their Creator. That's why they were made. The purpose of God creating mankind was to glorify him, to image him, to be like a mirror reflecting those moral attributes. And what happened? They sinned, and that cracked the mirror. It shattered it. Now, they're still made in God's image. They did not lose that ability. They did not lose the image. They're still made in God's image, but they just can't image him properly. And folks, that is what creates the frustration within mankind. And that is why people are constantly seeking purpose in their life. Because if they're not Christians, if they're not saved, they're unable to do what God created them to do. And they will go to all extremes to try to be happy. And we should pity those and pray for those. Even to the extent of trying to redefine your gender. If they think that's what will bring happiness, that's what they will do. But in the end, the only thing that will bring a sense of contentment and happiness and joy is to be doing what we were designed to do, and that is to image God. God's purpose is to glorify himself. So, one of the things he did, he decided to make man. Humanity, mankind. So they could image God to one another so that God would be glorified. Why do you think Paul says in Ephesians 5 that the husband-wife relationship is a picture of the relationship of Christ and the church? Why do you think he says that? Because he wants the husband and wife to image God to one another. So God's purpose is to glorify himself. Romans 3:23, we don't need to look there. What does it say? For all have and fall short of. They fall short of doing the very thing God created them to do. Do you think that causes frustration? Anger? A desire to seek and fulfill and put things in your life? Absolutely. That the old phrase, maybe that you grew up with, people would talk about there's a spiritual vacuum inside a person, you know, a hole that people are trying to fill, the God vacuum. That was a kind of a popular phrase. So theologically, then, how do we do it? Okay, let's jump to Ephesians. Having laid that groundwork, I want you to jump to Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians, here we go. Ephesians chapter 5. So now I'm describing theologically, how can I image God to my wife? How can I image God to my daughters? How can I image God to my students? How can I image... How about this? How can I image God to people who have hurt me? How can I image God to people who hate me? How can I image God to people who have tried to get me fired? How can I image God to people who cheated me? How can I do that? I'm just frail. Well, here's theologically how. Okay. Ephesians 5:1, Paul writes, therefore be imitators of God. Great. Thanks, Paul. Thanks a lot. Right? Mimic God. Do what God would do. Be like God. Okay? How can I do that? Well, he begins to describe that. And then, as you read into verse 18, he kind of culminates his discussion. Don't get drunk with wine. In other words, don't let wine control you, because that's dissipation. But be controlled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul then expands that a little bit in Galatians 5. He says, hey, don't walk in the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit and you'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. We believe in the Trinity, right? One God, three persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. So, if God the Spirit's controlling me, is God controlling me? You got it. If the Spirit of God is manifesting his fruit in my life, is that God's fruit? You got it. If God's fruit is being demonstrated in my life, I'm imaging God. You see that? So theologically, how can I, as a frail guy, how can I image God to my wife? Buy her a bunch of stuff? How can I do it? I can mimic God. I can imitate God. How do I do that? I'm controlled by the Spirit, and primarily that's being controlled by what he says here. Well, what happens when I do that? I'm walking according to the Spirit. the fruit of the Spirit is manifested. Let's see, what is it now? Let's see, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is anger, hatefulness, wrath, malice. And is that the fruit? No, that's the flesh, right? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. Now remember, it's not just a casual worldly kind of love. It's God's love. It's, remember now, the Spirit's God. So the fruit of the Spirit is love. What else? Joy. What else? Peace. Patience. Kindness. Self-control. All those virtues of the Spirit are to be manifested by us. You say, that's impossible. You can't do that. You're right. You can't do it unless the Spirit of God is, unless you're yielding to the Spirit of God because it's His fruit. And let me say something. Any cult can manufacture one or two of those virtues. Okay, love or peace. But there's no way a cult or any system can manufacture all those virtues. No way. All the time? Even when people are hurting you? And see, you've got a new nature, got a new nurture, so you want to make new decisions based upon that nature and nurture. That's how it works. New nature, new nurture, new decisions. So before you jump, right, before you make a decision, before you say it, you might be thinking it, but before you say it, you have to ask yourself, now wait a minute, I've got a new nature. I'm a Christian. I got a new nurture. How do I want to make this decision? That is Romans 6. And this is why when an adult comes to Christ, or sometimes a teen, okay, when an adult comes to Christ or a teen that's been living really worldly, sometimes they will say, I just never realized what was going to make me happy until I got saved. They'll make comments like that. I just never realized what my purpose was until I became a Christian. I'm just so happy inside. Well, what they're saying, you know what they're really saying is, they're saying, I was trying to be happy by other things and I didn't realize it, but after I became a Christian, I'm happy now. What they're saying is, they found out their real purpose in life. You know what it is? Just make a lot of money, get rich. No. What is the real purpose in life? Image God. Glorify God. But see, that's too sterile if we just leave it there. That's too theological. Manifest His attributes. That's still a little too sterile. Demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit all the time. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness. It's the Spirit's attributes, and He's God. So when He's having His way with us, we're imaging God. Now, there's a lot of theology there I just put together for you. But before we leave, I want to take you back, okay, just so we have this, okay? New nature. We tell our kids, you get a new heart. Jesus gives you a new heart, okay, new nature. New nurture. No longer are we nurtured by the world. We're nurtured by the church. We consciously, we intentionally make decisions based upon our new nature and new nurture. And as we do that, the very virtues of Christ reflect in our character. Can you see the importance of not just saying what we might think or doing? We pray about things. We act out of our new nature and our nurture. And you know the thing is, Philemon was the most likely a pastor. He had an incredible reputation for doing good to the brethren. And yet Paul is going to put incredible pressure on him to make the right decision based upon his new nature and his new nurture. Now, Paul doesn't go into all the theology of the new nature because he knows Philemon believes that. But he does put pressure on him to make the right decision. Folks, we image God. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, isn't that great that when we become a Christian and we're walking with Christ, we're walking according to the Spirit, we're doing what we were designed to do. That is really special. And you know what? If you're a Christian here and you're walking with God, you are in harmony with your Creator. That, folks, is something we can go home with. Now, if you're not a believer, you need to become one. We can help you. Maybe you're here, maybe you're just not walking with the Lord. Maybe you've not thought about these things. Hey, you talk to somebody here, talk to Pastor Don, you grab somebody. People pray with you. We'll put you in a nurturing environment in the church, and people will begin to disciple you, and you begin to reflect Christ. So let me pray before we're dismissed. Father, we'd like to thank you for your goodness, Lord. Thank you for your grace. We pray you'd help us tonight as we travel home. Lord, we pray you'd bless us, Lord. We need your help. Help us to image you. And Lord, we're frail, and we confess so many times that we've fallen short. But we do want to commit our evening to you, Lord. I pray for these dear folks. Pray you give us strength, Father. Pray you help us to be bold and help us to be courageous in this time. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.